Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 105, The Thief on the Cross, Luke 23, 39-43. Let's pray. Lord, amidst such a horrible thing as Jesus' crucifixion is the amazing story of a thief's faith. Teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from Luke 23, 39-43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you were under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." This brief passage relates one of the most amazing prayers and promises in the entire Bible. I encourage you to meditate on its meaning and learn from it. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Hanging on crosses at Jesus' right and left are two criminals, Greek kagourgos, criminal, evildoer, one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. Other gospels call them robbers, Greek lestes, highwayman, robber, bandit. Though they could have been common thieves, they also might have been the kinds of highwaymen that swoop down on lonely groups of travelers from Jerusalem to Jericho, stripped them of their possessions, and left them for dead, as in the case of the victim in the Good Samaritan. The same Greek word is used to describe them. Bandits like these, too, were the terror of travelers. Those who were able traveled in larger parties. One of these highwaymen, dying on a cross on one side of Jesus, now takes up the catcalling begun by the soldiers. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Probably like the cruel teasing of inmates that goes on in prisons today. It represents a general jab at authority of any kind, a pulling of everyone down to one's own level. The thief is making fun of Jesus' inability to do any, despite the exalted title of Messiah that has been used concerning him. "Where is this talk of Messiah now?" he sneers. "You're dying just like us. Death is the great equalizer." The verb used to describe the thief's taunts is Greek blasphemeo, primarily to demean through speech, an especially sensitive matter in an honor-shame-oriented society, to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns, slander, revile, defame. Verses 40-41, but the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." These taunts are making the other condemned brigand very uncomfortable. The word blasphemeo can refer to reviling humans, but also to speak irreverently, impiously, disrespectfully of or about God. The second bandit has not lost his faith, for he asks, "Don't you fear God?" To stand by and participate in such an unrighteous act as to execute an innocent man is an impious, sinful act, and the second brigand refuses to desert his sense of right and wrong. Verse 42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." By any measure, this statement is astounding. Jesus' disciples have fled or lingered disillusioned at the margins of the crowd. Their hopelessness is echoed by the men on the road to Emmaus, chapter 24, verses 20-21. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But here on the cross to one side, a fellow condemned man, life ebbing out of him, looks across and sees not another dying man, but the Messiah himself. Somehow, He understands that Jesus is not an impostor, and that he will still receive the kingdom that belongs to the Messiah. I recall Joseph saying something similar to Pharaoh's cupbearer, prisoner to fellow prisoner, when Joseph predicted that the cupbearer would be released from prison. When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison, Genesis 40:14. How can this quality of faith exist at such a dark time? Already the darkness is falling over the whole land, and yet a dying thief believes. Did he confess his sins? Yes. Verse 41, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Does he repent? Not verbally, but I think so. His repentance and hope prompt his plea for mercy, remember me. But was he baptized? Isn't baptism a requirement for salvation? Jesus certainly commands baptism. In the Great Commission, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The command is even stronger in the longer disputed ending of Mark's Gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned, Mark 16:16. The importance of baptism is also implied by Peter on the day of Pentecost. In response to the question, what shall we do? Peter responds, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. But things don't always follow the prescribed order. At the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, the Holy Spirit comes upon Gentiles who believe the words Peter is saying to them. So Peter baptizes them after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The common denominator here is faith. It is found in the statement, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. It is found in the question at Pentecost, what shall we do? And it is found in the believers in Cornelius's home. The thief on the cross believes. His prayer to Jesus is bursting with faith. He has more faith that day than any other human being observing this gruesome scene. So far as adults are concerned, nearly all Christians would agree that baptism accompanies faith and should follow as soon as appropriate after faith. At least it seems to in all the examples we see in the New Testament. But I would contend that baptism itself does not save. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We could multiply references to the primacy of faith, such as, whosoever believes in him, your faith has saved you, and many others. It is not that you can and should separate baptism from salvation. You shouldn't. They go together. Nor should one construct doctrine from exceptions. But the thief on the cross gives us an illustration of saving faith apart from baptism. And that is instructive to us as we seek to understand this mystery of salvation. The example of the thief on the cross is often cited as the precedent for deathbed conversions, and so it is. I don't doubt that the thief had attended one of Jesus' outdoor teachings and come to some sort of faith there, and so have many who repent and confess Christ on their deathbeds. The difference between some sort of faith and saving faith is true repentance and commitment to Christ that repentance implies. It is possible, I believe, to be saved at one's deathbed, but I've seen too many people who'll say, I'll follow Christ later, but now I want to have fun. And some of them don't get a chance to repent on their deathbeds. Some of them are taken in accidents or from heart attacks and never have a chance to repent at the end of their days. Yes, deathbed salvation is possible. The thief on the cross indicates this. And it may even be real. God only knows the heart. But it must not be relied upon. Verse 43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful promise Jesus gives the believing thief. Presence with Christ in paradise. Our English word paradise is a transliteration of the Greek word paradesos that comes from an old Persian word paradesa, enclosure. In the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the word is used especially for the garden of God in the creation story. And this translation moves the word from secular parks to the sacred garden of God. Jerusalem of Jesus' day equated paradise with the New Jerusalem and saw it as the present abode of souls of the departed patriarch, the elect, and the righteous. In the New Testament, the word paradise is used 3 times. Here, today you will be with me in paradise, 2 Corinthians 12:3-4. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. And then Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In 2 Corinthians 12:3-4, Paul seems to equate the third heaven with paradise. I think we can identify paradise with heaven and be pretty safe. Jesus is promising the believing thief that he will be with Jesus in heaven today. A few Christian groups teach a doctrine known as soul sleep. Essentially, the doctrine holds that at death, the soul sleeps and is not conscious until the resurrection. Indeed, there are a number of times when sleep is used as a euphemism for death. But 3 passages make it quite clear that the soul is not unconscious until the resurrection. This verse, today you will be with me in paradise. Then 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And then Philippians 1:23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. How about passages that indicate that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:19 and 4:6, after his crucifixion and before his resurrection? No matter how you understand these verses, they don't prevent Jesus in the Spirit from ushering the thief into heaven. How about the Apostles' Creed, which states he descended into hell based on Acts, Matthew, and Romans? Peter Schaff observes that the phrase descended into hell is a later addition, and that the translation hell is unfortunate and misleading. The original Greek term Hades is much more comprehensive than hell and refers to the place of the dead. The Apostles' Creed affirms that Jesus actually died and was buried, in contrast to the Gnostics, who taught that he only appeared to do so. There's no conflict with the Apostles' Creed and our belief that the thief was with Jesus in paradise immediately upon death. We know what an encouragement the account of the thief on the cross has been to Christians down through the ages. But how about Jesus dying alone on the cross? What did it mean to him? I believe the Father blessed his Son with this strange companion during his last hours, a believer, and a very strong believer at that. Jesus had often chafed at the unbelief he saw around him. His disciples sometimes exhibit little faith. Jerusalem as a whole doesn't recognize the hour of their visitation, but occasionally Jesus encounters someone with great faith. A Roman centurion tells him he doesn't need to physically come to heal his servant. All he has to do is speak the word, and he has authority to have it accomplished. Jesus is amazed at the man. I tell you, I have not found such faith even in Israel. If you've ever taught, you know how encouraging it is for a teacher to have a student who grasps what you're trying to communicate. Even if many fail to understand, at least your prized student understands, and that brings great satisfaction. The centurion was one of those prized pupils. The thief on the cross is another. Neither of them is acceptable to the Jewish religious leaders, one a Gentile, the other a criminal. but both have great faith, and both, I am sure, bring joy to Jesus' heart. Jesus is forsaken, in a sense, even by the Father, as he bears the sins of the transgressors and takes on himself the wrath and punishment of God that makes us whole. But he does not die alone. The Father gives him a believer to be with him, a believer with mighty faith, a believer who can look past the raw wood and nails and blood to the heavenly kingdom that Jesus will inherit. And he is a believer who wants in. Jesus answers him, as life on earth wanes, yes, you'll be there with me today in paradise. We'll go together, you and I. What faith, what a promise, what a privilege, what glory. Let's pray. Father, you never leave yourself without a witness. Even Jesus' close disciples faltered in their faith, but then you raised up a thief who had great faith and received a great promise. Please strengthen my faith. I'm often so upset and confused by the buffeting winds of my life. Let me be unmoved. Let me see beyond them to Jesus. By your grace, may my faith bring some joy into your breaking heart, as did the thief's faith to Jesus. In his holy and precious name, I pray. Amen.